What I want to do in this lesson is I want to go a little bit deeper now. We have laid the foundation. we have the right word in mind, and we're standing on the deck, on the boat, outside the quicksand, and we want to help people. And so now I want to talk about the title of this talk is The Benefit of Being Intentionally Intrusive. And so I want you, both of those words are important. I want you to be intrusive in each other's lives. I want you to be intentionally intrusive. I have a twofold purpose, and as always, if you want these slides, Matt has them, and be glad to get them to you. I also mentioned to Brian that once we get home in a couple of weeks, that I will put these lessons in a webinar, and then I will send them to you. But it takes a little bit of work to get it done, so I'll only be able to do one a week. And so I would say between now and the end of August, you will have all of these that you can listen and watch at your leisure, and you can cut me off, you can stop me, pause me, throw a shoe at me, and listen to them. And the way we like to do our conferences is a meeting like this hits the saturation point pretty quickly, and it's hard to retain all the information. And so if we can stretch this thing out over a month and a half, that will be better for you. And so you can replay it and then take notes at your own pace. And so I just want you to know that that's coming by the end of August, but it'll be weekly. And it looks like I'll just be sending you four since I won't do the fifth one. I may put the fifth one. I'll do the fifth one anyway. So you know that. All right, so the twofold purpose of this talk here is I want to elevate the gospel's power, point number one, while giving you practical instruction on how to mobilize as a community to strengthen each other. I was just speaking with Dave a few moments ago. I was talking a little bit about our mastermind training, and I was telling him that there's a three-part aspect to our training in this order. It's theological, it's sanctification, and then it's application in that order. And so if you're going to mobilize as a community to strengthen each other, that is the application part. And so we want to make sure that we have the theological part down, nailed, elevating the gospel's power, having a sound theological substructure, because all of our application flows out of our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of theology. And so in this talk, I don't want to jump just to the practical aspect of applying the gospel. I want to talk about the essentialness of elevating the gospel first. Now, as I get into this, I want to state a few obvious things. I trust they're obvious to you. One of those is that living in relationship means disappointment. I find it interesting that when a spouse sins against another spouse, and the sinee is surprised at the sinner for sinning against the sinee, and it's like, why are you surprised? This is what we do. We're professionals. We're professional sinners. It's a modern way of saying that we're born in Adam, that we fall, we stumble, we make mistakes, we sin, we're imperfect. And so Lucia said something a while ago that you might not have picked up on, but she said, we're two sinners in a box. And that's a phrase that I use. The box is your house. And we're two sinners in a box. When you get married, you're two sinners in a box. And if you continue on and God blesses, you can have three sinners in a box. Four sinners in a box, five sinners in a box. You may get a bigger box. Now, in the South, where we're from, we just buy another box. It's called a mobile home, and you attach it to your first box. And then you can get another one and put it on top of the first box and have a split level. But nevertheless, we're sinners in a box. And to be surprised at your children, that doesn't help. To be surprised at your husband or your spouse sin, that kind of complicates. It's what I was saying a while ago, that I sinned against my daughter the other day, the article that I wrote. It's like, why in the world were you surprised that she sinned? And what tends to happen is that we can draw back and we can isolate from each other because we don't want to be sympathetic caregivers or even empathetic ones. We're just going to get away from them. And we can even try to isolate from ourselves, which is also a futile endeavor. These are called escapes, when we try to escape our problems, escape through alcohol, escape through shopping, escape through work, escape through ministry, doing things from the Lord to try to escape from the soul noise that we have. I was asking a lady a number of years ago that I worked with when I was in my former life. I worked at BMW. What's BMW? What is that? Yeah, no, it's not. Okay. No, so BMW stands for Bubba Makes Wheels. But yeah, it's a car. But we call it Bubba Makes Wheels because we have a BMW plant where I'm from, just a few miles from where I live, and I worked there in my former life. And I asked this lady one time that when she goes home, drives home, does she drive home in quiet or does she drive home with the radio playing? And I already knew the answer because I knew her. But it was just a way of getting into a conversation with her. And she said, oh, no. There is no way I drive home in quiet. No way. I have to have noise going. She has so much soul noise that she has to create distraction in her life to mute or to kind of govern down what's going on in her soul. She's so distracted internally, trying to isolate even from herself. And whether you're isolating from others or isolating from yourself, uninterrupted shalom, peace, is not possible. It's just not possible. There has to be a better way. Now, for example, this is not a better way, it's a way, it's a poor way, but social media has given rise to avoidance and isolation. We can unfriend and we can unfollow someone just with a click of a button. If we don't like what they're saying, social media gives us the opportunity to live in community with a quick exit strategy when that community becomes tenuous and disappointing. And so all we have to do is just unfriend them. Cyber relationships are partial ones. And that is truly important that cyber relationships create a false intimacy. It gives the perception of intimacy that you're talking with another individual, but it's a false intimacy because you can't know them. It is impossible to know them the way that they need to be known. You need to know them fully in three-dimensional, in real life. But sometimes people have been so hurt and so disappointed in life that what they do is they use cyber relationships as a replacement because they feel a communal urge because they're made in God's image, the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, the original community, the divine community, and we made in that image have a desire to want to commune with other people. As God said in 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. And the reason there's several reasons for that, but it is obvious that we were born for community, and so we try to create community in cyberspace. But Jesus had a different thought on that. He actually entered into our world. He entered into our real space and time, and so he gives us an example that is far different from social media. There's also another type of community that people will seek out when they are experiencing the disappointments of life, and that is a counseling construct as opposed to the local church. You know, I'm not totally against counseling as a part of the help that you receive, but it cannot be the entire help that you receive because counseling is a seasonal opportunity that you have that is limited by time and scope. And so the counselor will get to know you, and then you receive whatever it is that you wanted to receive from them as far as help is concerned, and then that relationship ceases to be, and then you go back and live in your normal environment. And so counseling is an unwise option for that reason, also for others. For example, I have counseled more than one reluctant husband who came to counseling because his wife was mandating that he gets the help that he needs. Imagine how hard it is as a counselor to counsel somebody who is uninterested in what you have to say. And I've counseled, I remember a teenager one time, he was texting under the table while I was counseling him. I said, you can put it on top of the table. I mean, I may be more interested in whatever you're doing on that phone because obviously there's nothing going on in this so-called counseling session. And then I've counseled other people. I counseled a couple one time that for a long period of time, and neither one of them wanted to be in the counseling situation, but it was mandated. And so we threw darts, literally. We played darts. I love darts. I'm good at it, really good. I had a dartboard in my counseling office because I love playing darts. I got one in my garage, but I don't do it anymore because we're busy, and so I had to prioritize, and darts were out. Yeah, darts were out. Lucia in, darts out. And so there you go. And so they were interested in what I had to do, and so we played darts, and it was fun. I had so much fun playing darts. I mean, like for weeks and weeks. Got my skill up a little bit, meeting with that couple. I talked to them a little bit on the side, tried to slide a little bit in between, you know, games and so forth. Nancy, you'll love this story. They got a divorce. I'm not done. They got a divorce. They weren't interested in counseling. And that lady emailed me probably 5 years, DM'd me 5 years later on Facebook. And she said, Rick said, while we were meeting with you, we really weren't interested in counseling. It's kind of like the other guy, you know, he said, when I met with you, I got mad when you told me I wasn't saved. She said, I just want you to know that I was listening. And, you know, things were complicated and, you know, we got a divorce. But and they both remarried. And she said, I'm taking those things now and I'm applying them. And I just want to tell you thank you for how you invested in our lives. And God does odd stuff. But a reluctant husband in a counseling context, that's not the kind of community that you want to build. And then if you're counseling a hurt person, we talked a little bit about abuse earlier, that they build walls in these constructs. The teenage boy, when he came in, we met, and my counseling sessions are always 2 hours. I would always meet 2 hours because of this very problem. You need a relationship. 55 minutes that's for the professionals. That's for the smart people. But for me, it's 2 hours because I want to build that relationship, understanding that I'm constrained even within that. That's not enough. And the boy came in and his parents sent him in. So he's another mandated person sitting in front of me, arms crossed, daring me to say Jesus. And so we met for 2 hours and I'd never said a word about God, the Bible, Jesus, church, or anything. We just shot the breeze for 2 solid hours. And I had fun doing it. I like shooting the breeze. And he was fun. I was him one time before. He was a teenager. He was a teenager then. This was 20 years ago. I was a teenager. And I got him. He got me. And we just had fun, just chit-chatting. And finally, after 2 hours, he said, Mr. Thomas, I said, yeah, you going to say something about Jesus? I said, well, since you brought it up, sure. And we continued to meet. But it's a hard thing. A guy in Mississippi told me, this is how you get a girl. It's kind of like that. you let them chase you until you catch her. Y'all get that? There's wisdom right there. That's the nugget of the day right there. And so I did it. I let him chase me until I caught him. I was fishing him. But Nancy, this is what I'm talking about. And it's a wisdom issue. You got to fish them sometimes, you know. And so they're hurt. They build walls. He's been hurt so many times, and he built a wall. But in these contexts, whether it's social media or a counseling context, there are several missing elements like transparency and honesty and vulnerability and unmasking. Because we all live in behind our Adamic leaves that we wear that cover us. We have representatives of ourselves, you all to some version, or a representative of your real self. Your representative is your PR person, your public relations person that you trot out into public space, hoping that people will find your representative is more acceptable than the real person that you know yourself to be. And so you come here on Sunday morning at the church meeting, and you send your representative through the door. How are you? Oh, God is so good. Been reading my Bible. Ah, love the Lord. Representatives. And you know, I said, hey, just put a pen in it. Just put a pen in it. I don't want to talk to your representative. I want to talk to you. Well, you might not like me. I know. But let's give it a shot. I don't like your representative. Your representative is a hypocrite. It's nicely, carefully edited person. There's no transparency. There's no real honesty. There's no vulnerability. There's no unmasking. And so let's just do away with our representatives, our dual selves. And let's trot ourselves out and talk to the real people behind the representative. And that's what this talk is about. So the text of Scripture is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. It's divided in two parts. I mentioned that the twofold purpose is to elevate the gospel's power. This is the text you're looking at right now, 19 through 23. And then the second part is 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25. And that will be the practical application part, which I will bring in just a moment. But I want you to just soak in this incredible text of Scripture. Dave, you're going to like this based on what you were telling me earlier about the blood of Jesus and how in the New Old Testament and how what it means to be in Christ. Here's a beautiful passage, you know, that communicates. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places, don't miss that. We have confidence by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, the tabernacle in the wilderness in 25:8 of Exodus, when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, and they built that tabernacle in the holy of holy places in that cubit, in that cube. Well, now that curtain has been ripped, the writer says, through his flesh, he means. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, another confident word. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, more confidence, with our hearts sprinkled and clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, more confidence because of what he did as he entered the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the new and open way, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God's name is on the line. And so now, because of what he did, and because his name is on the line, and because he is faithful, we can be confident. We can live differently. We can live different from superficial relationships. We can live different from cyber relationships. We can live different from counseling relationships because of what God has done through the curtain. And so the question is, where do you begin to become a better relationship builder within God's family? In this text of Scripture, one of the things that we learn is that we connect our ability to persevere, not to waver, our ability to have confidence, we connect our ability to persevere with others directly to your relationship with God and how you appropriate his life into yours. A transformative relationship with the Lord will give you what you need to interact with any person regardless of how challenging it may be. And so you go back to that passage of Scripture of 19 through 23 in Hebrews 10 and just soak on what that means and ask God to open that passage up in your mind and let it settle into your soul until it makes you unwavering. You can be that sympathetic person because God is the one who is faithful. He is the one who strengthens us, not because of the works we have done, but because of what He has done through the curtain, that is, His flesh. And so there is a relationship prerequisite. That prerequisite is Jesus. And so there it is again. I will not belabor, but I do want us to understand the beauty and the power of the gospel that we see in this passage of Scripture. And so we are theologically rooted and founded on the gospel, who is Christ. And then he says in verses 24, 25, this is the application part. And even though I move somewhat briskly through the theological part, it is important that we don't think briskly through the theological part. But for the sake of this talk, you can't exegete those passages in 19 through 23. It would take hours to do it, but you can. And I would commend you to do that, because if you are tempted to be weak or vulnerable or fearful or anxious or wavering, if you don't feel yourself to be a sturdy disciple maker, then those verses are the verses that will bring that fortification that you need. It can only come through understanding who God is, what He has done for us, what He is doing in us, and what it means from an eschatological perspective of what He will do in eternity. For we are persuaded, as Paul said in Romans 8, that nothing shall overcome us. God has He who is called that He will glorify it. And so we see that chain laid out from predestination to glorification. And this all comes from the gospel, and it gives us a strength that is otherworldly. And then the writer, assuming that we all have that now, that theological substructure, he flows right into this beautiful application of what does it mean within the family of God. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The first two points of my outline are right there. Let us consider, point number one, stir up. Point number two, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Point number three, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Big idea. Harmonic living with others is proportional to your appropriation of Christ into your life. A person who lives in disharmony with others, not on an episodic way. We all have our disharmonic opportunities with people in an episodic way, but as a pattern of disharmony, disunity in people's lives, then it points back to verses 19 through 23. That we don't have an understanding of our appropriation of Christ in our lives. If you are appropriately applying the gospel to your life, you will be ready to practically live it out in community. And so you can run at that backwards. If a person is not living it out in community, then it is connected directly to the gospel or a lack of appropriation of the gospel, who is Christ, into our lives. And of course, practically living out in community is the second part of this passage, verses 24 and 25. So let's take a look at it, practically speaking. There's three points to my outline. Practically considering, let us consider. Practically confronting, let us stir up. And then practically comforting, let us encourage one another all the more. Every preacher has to have all his words starting with the same letter. And so there we go. Considering, confronting, and comforting is the application of verses 24 and 25. So let's talk about intentionally intrusive considering. We want to do intentional and intrusive considering of one another. Before you can be right in a relationship with another person, you must consider the other person. I'm considering you. It's always you. It's always you. Well, yes, it's what happens when people sit on the front. So if I want to help you, if I want to help you, I have to consider you. Now, this kind of ties into what I was saying earlier in the first talk, that I need to understand, not just understand what she knows and what she thinks, but understand more. And so you want to spend time. He says, let us consider one another. The word consider in this text means to become a student of the other person's life. Here's a question to consider. I mean, so when someone's talking to you, this is one of the ways that you consider, is that you are actively listening to the other person. Now, how many of you do this? Or like, how many of you, like, when the other person is talking, you're already strategizing what you're going to say? You're already processing. You're working. You're not considering the other person. You're considering yourself. And so Paul said, I mean, I did not want to do that, because people do that all the time, and it's just not right. The Hebrew writer said, let us consider one another. People just default to that, right? It's like it's when you like, I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say Paul. I'm not going to say Paul wrote Hebrews. And I said, Paul said, but no, Paul didn't write. The Hebrew writer wrote Hebrews. I'm just going with that. And so when someone is talking, then you're not considering them. And so it takes active listening, where you're paying attention. And think about this. You're paying attention to what they're saying. You're paying attention to what they are not saying, because you want to understand macro and micro. And then you're listening at two different levels. You're listening to the words that are coming out of their mouths, but you're also trying to understand the heart that's generating those words. What are the heart motivations of those words? It's creating those words that come out, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. Or as James says in 4, what causes anger? It's the desires of our hearts. And so you're listening at both of these levels. You're listening at macro. You're listening at pinpoint. You're actively listening. You are hearing the unsaid. You're discerning the presuppositions, the worldview, the categories, the interpretive grid, and the shaping influences. All of these things are involved as you're listening. You're trying to understand where that person is coming from. You're trying to understand the narrative that God is writing in their lives. You're looking at them from a historical perspective as well as a present tense perspective as well, because you are considering them. It's kind of like a full examination that a doctor will do when you go in. You're paying that kind of attention, and so you can visually maybe look at it like you have a magnifying glass as they're talking. I don't do this, by the way. That would look really weird, you know. It's like, And so you're magnifying. Or you can look at it the other way. Have you been in situations where you didn't feel heard and didn't feel understood? You felt like they weren't here. They were here, but not here. And we don't want to treat each other that way. We want to be all in with the person, with what they are sharing with us. We want to be practically considering. Now, let me ask a couple of questions on this point. Do you have people in your life who think about you? I mean, just think for a moment. Do you have people in your life who study you? For those of you who are over 40, you've heard that expression before. You know, remember when you were teenagers and somebody was were angry at you? They said, I ain't studying you. You ever heard that? Never heard that? Maybe I'm not from around here. I ain't studying you. Oh, you can use it. Go ahead, you can use it, Doug. That's what we would say when we're teenagers. It's, I ain't studying you. It's kind of saying, I'm not interested in you. I'm not studying you. Yeah. We want to study. It's kind of what Peter was getting at in 3:7. You know, living with your spouse in an understanding way. We want to exegete each other. trying to discern what makes them tick. Do you have someone like that in your life? Maybe a better question, a precursor question would be, have you permitted them to speak into your life? I want you to speak into my life. Like, I want you to. And maybe that's what you need to do before they speak into your life, before they start considering you. Are you doing life with folks who are committed to this kind of one anothering? Now, it would be good if husband and wife, you know, had that conversation, family, and then a couple of more, a small group, building that kind of life and relationship to where you want to do what the writer is saying, because he's going somewhere that's going to be complex here in just a moment. And if you're not properly considering the individual that's in front of you, the complexity that we're entering into in this passage of Scripture is really going to get complicated. So practically considering, because the next thing he says is that we need to be intentionally intrusively confronting. And so what he says is that we need to stir one another up to loving good deeds, to loving good works. You can accurately translate the word stir up as spur, provoke, or to irritate each other biblically. That feels good. It's important that you add the word biblically to it. We are supposed to be loving biblical irritants in each other's lives. If you're not irritating each other, you're not doing your job well. Let me restate that. If you're not biblically irritating one another, you're not doing your job well. The Lord is an irritant. You see it all over the Old Testament. Abraham, go kill your son. God is spurring us on. He is constantly doing this to his children, biblically irritating. Now again, there's no negative connotation to irritation. There's no sinful connotation to irritation as far as stirring up and spurring one another on. Matt, I was thinking about, because you sent me a t-shirt one time, which we want. No. I don't know where you're going, but I think I know where you're going, but I'm not going where you're going. Huh? Oh, yeah, go ahead and confess first, because I'm not going there, but it'd be fun for everybody. No, the fact that you made a t-shirt. I was thinking about making a t-shirt that says, I am an irritant. He made me a t-shirt one time, so he would make it. It's like, he would understand. So it's like, I'm an irritant. Isn't that cool? Husbands, turn to your wives and just say, I'm an irritant. Next talk will be marriage. Marriage counseling. Biblically irritant. I am an irritant. And that's what he tells you. And this is what the Lord does. You have those, you are kidding me moments with the Lord. I was having one at Grease Monkey last night, yesterday afternoon. At the Grease Monkey, it's like, you're kidding me. I felt irritated. And Melissa and I, when we talked, I mean, that's what we said, not that. But here's what we said. Here's translation. I wonder what God is up to in this situation. I wonder what God's mind is in this situation. And so he was using this provocation to stir us up to think sovereignly about a mundane moment of an automobile. And so we're trying to process God's mind. God was irritating biblically. And our minds began to think that way, literally, about God and what he had in mind, not just for the automobile, but for this conference. And the Lord does that in our lives. I think about Jonah. The Lord was irritating Jonah, stirring him up to loving good deeds. And finally, There was enough of provocation or irritation that he turned and head toward the Ninevites instead of Tarshish. And Paul had many experiences of God's irritants. And so to translate the word is to irritate each other biblically. It is a command to be intentionally intrusive in other people's lives. And that's how the title of this talk, you know, came about. And so let's talk about being biblical irritants. If you have people around you who are not allowed to disagree with you, you will not grow. People disagreeing with you is the fertile soil, the irritating soil that causes maturity. If you're too touchy, too insecure, too self-important, too image-conscious, too self-righteous, you're heading to spiritual death. The sins that can most destroy us are the ones that we cannot see. The most dangerous part of our sin problem is our blindness to our blindness. Flying blind, being blind to your blindness, is a dangerous place to be. But if we are too touchy or insecure or self-important, image-conscious, our representative that we don't want to deflate, self-righteous, then we will be blind to our blindness. And we need somebody in our life who is willing to irritate us to bring us to a place of self-reflection and maybe confession and maybe a process of repentance. Sin's deceitfulness causes us to minimize, rationalize, justify, or not admit what is wrong with us. These mechanisms that we employ to round the corners off of our sin or to hide our sin eventually can dull our conscience, our inner voice, to such a point it mutes our moral thermostat that we won't even be able to hear and see the things that we're doing any longer because we have minimized or rationalized or justified our actions away, and we didn't have anybody considering us. They were not considering us, therefore they were not irritating us biblically. And we began to sink into this spiritual death. Now, to live this kind of practical application in community, just let me remind you again of verses 19 through 23. If we are not rooted in who Christ is and what He has done to us, all of that confidence and no wavering that we were reading in that passage of Scripture, we need that to do this. Because this is tough stuff, but it's biblical. The mark of a mature Christian community is people not blind to their sin, meaning there are no representatives. I mean, the only thing I think of is representative. Anza, what's the name of the movie with the big old poof-up white Michelin tire man? Big Hero 6. Yeah. So Big Hero 6 is a movie. I have movie amnesia. And so I can't remember movies, and so I have four external hard drives, Lucia, Tristan, Hayden, and Anza. Those are my four external hard drives, and so I refer to them as I just did. You saw how that worked? And so I refer to them, and then they process it, and then they send me back the data so that I know what I'm talking about. It's good to have people in your life who tell you how to think, where to go, what to do, what you did, what you're going to do, what you promised to do. They do that all the time, and I trust them explicitly. They would never steer me wrong, would you? I'm feeling irritated. Big Hero 6 is a, for the rest of you, is a Michelin tire man. So it's the big old white poofy personage filled with air. Best I can do. That's our representative. So what we want to do is what I meant a while ago when I said put a pin in it. And Big Hero 6 just go. And so when you come in on Sunday morning to the church meeting at the church building right here, before you get into the door, just put a pin in it. And your representative just go, And then you walk in naked. Here! No fig leaves. Yo, Adam, we're not perfected yet. Be transparent. Be vulnerable. The mark of a mature Christian community is people not blind to their sin. And these are the relationships that we want to build. In the next talk, I'm going to give you some very practical ways to think about how to build those relationships on a ground level. This kind of authenticity requires friends who are willing to go below the surface of their lives. So we are practically considering, we are practically confronting. I have more. Actually, I have a lot of confrontational questions. Let me give you two more. Have you permitted your friends to disagree with you? We had a disagreement on our forums a few weeks ago about a particular topic. And there was a lady that came on our private forum, I think it was, and she just commented. She said, and this is a paraphrase, but this is what she meant. She said, you know, y'all don't agree with each other on this particular topic, but y'all are very civil about it. I liked what y'all disagree. And I thought, that's just the best thing to say. And you don't find that like on Facebook. But that's what we should be doing. Have we permitted our friends to disagree with us? That's that irritation, that biblical irritation. But, you know, I think a part of it is this, is that Christians take themselves so blooming serious. We can be so wrapped around the axle that there's no humor and no laughter. I'm not talking about being silly and just being goofy all the time, but we should be. We should be the loudest people in the restaurant. We should be, because God is the one that has been forgiven the greatest crime against humanity, and we've been forgiven of it. And there should be an element of fun and joy and happiness in that. And we can just have fun. We could just have fun as we weep in this world that we live in. Can your friends disagree with you without sinful reactions from you? Are you willing to lovingly disagree with your friends for their good and God's glory? Kind of get at the question you're asking, Brandy, with the sympathetic thing. And I think there's some key words here, like loving would be essential. Can we lovingly disagree? I think friends is essential. Their good is essential. And of course, God's fame is essential as well. So there's a lot of answers in that sentence there. Willing, am I willing? Lovingly, disagree, friend, their good, God's glory. So there's six parts right there of, can't believe I wrote a sentence like that. That's kind of impressive. Sorry. Do you live in a community with intentional intrusive living is the norm? Now, these are questions for you to self-reflect on. Your marriage, your family, husband and wife, and then your family, larger, with children, and then your friends and your church. It's the kind of community that you want. All right, so intentionally comforting. The Greek word for comforting here is parakaleo, which means to come along. You see it, para, like paragraph, alongside the graphe, alongside the writing. Parakaleo, which means to come alongside the person. And so practically comforting, it means that you're coming alongside another person. It is a critical thought in this text. Think about what I just was talking about being a biblical irritant. And I don't know why the sequence is this way. I'm okay with the sequence that you consider, that you irritate, and then you comfort. I'm okay with that sequence. I thought about it often, that it seems like comfort, it seems like irritate should be sandwiched between comfort and comfort, but that's okay. I didn't write it. But it is important here that comforting is a part of what we're talking about. While you are confronting or correcting an individual in the context of spurring them on to love and good words, they must know that you care for them. Now, this ties back to the first talk about sympathy, that it is absolutely essential. And you can see some of the elements in this morning's talk with being sympathetic, that you are, sympathy is stirring one another up. But as I've said, that, you know, understanding them and not being harsh. And so you want to do that in a context of encouragement. It is unwise, unbiblical, and unkind to correct any person that you are not for. It does not mean that you are for their sin. You can be for a person, but not for their sin. If you do not get this right in your heart and delivery, your corrective care may come across as punitive rather than redemptive. And so we are walking in some difficult relationship waters. We are choosing that we are going to be intentionally intrusive in each other's lives. And so I'm going to take my 3 points and I'm going to spend my time considering this other individual. Macro, micro, 2 levels. So that I have the data as the best that I can understand the data. And then I'm going to irritate them biblically, but I'm not going to stop there. They're going to feel my love and feel my care, not just through my biblical irritation, but they're going to feel it through my encouragement. We see a hint of this in Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so this is a huge piece of the Hebrews text in 2 Corinthians 1. And actually, that's what qualifies the irritation. If you are biblically irritating someone, then you will be comforting them. You will be encouraging them. If you're not comforting them, then your irritation is missing the modifier. And it's just, it will probably be just raw irritation. Practically comforting. How often do you pray for those you need to correct? I want to put this in an email context, because I'm thinking more than just me has sent off that email prematurely. Oh, did you squeal? Yes. Is that the guinea pig squeal? That thing? Yes. I've done that, Rachel, many times. This is the ready, fire, aim motif of correcting people. And James would say that you be quick to hear and slow to send an email. Paraphrase. How often do you pray for those that you need to correct? So I want to put this in an email context, because we live in that world. And so where somebody, or even better, Facebook. How often do you correct someone you didn't pray before you commented? That's not funny. We do, that happens all the time. That's being an irritant. That's not being a biblical irritant. This is slowing down. We're talking about the ruthless elimination of hurry. That's slowing down. And you read that in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul confronted the Corinthians in verse number 10 and following, brought the lumber out and took them to the woodshed. But the first 9 verses, just over and over and over and over again, I have prayed for you. And he carried them in his heart, told them that they were going to be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 8 and 9. Had faith for them. You felt his affection. There's no way, if you read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 9, 1 to 9, and just put your hand over verse 10 and following, you read that, you would think, man, this is a love letter. It's like, man, this guy, he's got so much affection for these people. You feel that, brother? You're over there, right? You read in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 1. It's you feel that, right? So if you put your hand on like over verse 10 and you just read those nine verses, it's like Paul, his affection for these people. But then when you put it in context, it's like what happens next? It's like he's just rebuking them all over the place. And so he's given us an illustration. That's a beautiful passage, isn't it, Kevin? Because you know the context. I mean, that's the woodshed, one of two woodshed letters that he wrote to them. But you see the preface there, and that's worth our meditation. Maybe it would be a good exercise to read those nine verses every time before you comment on Facebook. Until you can get it right. It'd be good discipline. And then next Sunday, you can come back and say, how many times did you read 1 Corinthians 1? 15. Oh, 15. I did 33. It's like, I ain't got it right yet. How often do you pray for those that you need to correct? Do those you biblically irritate feel your affection? And so this is a good parent-to-child conversation. It's a good husband-to-wife conversation. And it's a good wife-to-husband conversation. I get it. But I've had this conversation with Lucia many times as well. And she's told me, I mean, you're too harsh. You're angry. Or it felt angry. Because sometimes you're not angry. It's just the Italian talking to the Amish, and you're not really angry. It's just, but then you want to consider your tone, because if the tone, if it's feeling that way, then it's going to hinder caring for them. Could those you bring correction to make a case for how you are for them? He just corrected me. But I know that he is for me. So, Kevin, as you read that passage and then you read the rebuke, you come back, well, I know Paul's for me. I mean, like, wow, it's just all this that he just said. And that's what we want, like when we correct people, that they know that there is a historical laying down of tracks that communicates that they are for me. To be intentionally intrusive in each other's lives, the way I've laid it out here in this passage, leaves us with three syllables. And it's these three here. Now, you could probably come up with your own syllables. Dear Jesus would be three more. But I need thee, actually, in my view, captures that I cannot do this. This is not possible. Because that's the very first thing that I said, that we disappoint each other. We live with disappointing people. We are disappointing people. If you're not accessing the community of faith while seeking to have that community know you the way you need to be known, your sanctification is in danger of shipwrecking. You can do a lot of things by yourself, but sanctification is not one of them. It is impossible to do sanctification alone. It's not possible. I'll talk in just a moment about the one another's that we see in the New Testament. I have listed about 50 plus of them, and that is all part of our sanctification in the next talk I'm speaking of. But you cannot do sanctification alone. We have to be accessing the community of faith, asking them to know us the way that we need to be known. If we don't do that, we will shipwreck our sanctification. You cannot draw near to God on your own. It would be best if you had a community to spur you on to change. The author of Hebrews knew the dire straits his readers were in, which is why he used strong language to motivate them to love and good works. People were murdering them. And if you go back and read 19 through 23, and you hear that strong language, not wavering, and confidence, and God is faithful, he was trying to undergird them. Now, in a small way, we are living that in our culture today. And it's going to continue to intensify. And I think all of us know that, that it's going to continue to intensify to the Christian community specifically. And so this message here that I just gave fits this church and any church in America more today than any other time in the last 50 years. I'm 62 years old, and so I came up in the 60s in the riots and from a southern perspective, distant from it, but there's something different about what's going on today from that. And this Hebrew writer was using this strong language, and the whole book is strong language. But the context is that they were being murdered. And because of what's going on in our culture, it is imperative that this church, our church, every church, applies those three things as laid out. That we are considering one another, we are confronting one another, and we are comforting one another because we need that communal stability. The thread of Christ needs to be running through this church and binding us so that it is keeping us in an unwavering way and a confident way, but we have a responsibility, and so we can't read 19 through 23 and just say, praise God for what he did. Praise God that the curtain has been ripped. That is his flesh. Praise God that he is faithful. No, yes, but no. There's a call on us to participate in what God is doing. And because of the gospel, the elevation of the gospel in that text says now we have a call on our lives. And if we are not accessing the community of faith while seeking that community to know us the way we need to be known, our sanctification is in danger of shipwreck. This is the way I've said it sometimes. I'm not asking my friends to agree with me, turn a blind eye to my sin, or coddle me. I'm asking them to love God enough, Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. I'm asking them to love God enough to be motivated, to be used by Him to speak into my life, especially in areas where I'm self-deceived. There is safety in this kind of community. And we must not be satisfied until we live in it. All right. Do you live in this kind of reciprocal, transformative community of friends? What do you need to do to either create or sustain this sort of intentional community? How does being hurt by others hinder you from engaging others in a face-to-face community? Escaping to social media, for example. Or what I was talking about earlier with relativism. You remember that complicated sentence that I can't recreate in my mind? That a person who is hurt and hanging on to half-truths, you remember? And they use that as the impetus and motivation not to receive care from authoritative structures, that sentence. Well, this is a real thing, and we can come into our church meetings and our church gatherings hanging on to legitimate hurt. Legitimate hurt. You have been hurt. But if we're not careful, hanging on to that half part of the equation, it will keep us from face-to-face community, and we will try to find community in other places that will not satisfy, not satisfy the way the Hebrew writer is saying here. Will you find help to work through your disappointments so you can participate in a loving, intrusive community? The twofold purpose of this talk, which we're done, elevate the gospel's power, and I trust that's kind of been done. I can't say it's been done because how do you lift the unliftable? How do you elevate the gospel's power? I mean, you can't stop. There's not enough books to be said. But an attempt, a feeble attempt, to elevate the gospel's power while giving practical instruction on how to mobilize as a community to strengthen each other.